Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for the 24th Sunday after Pentecost comes from our gospel reading. He also who had received the one talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. Thus far the text. Well, let me tell you right off the bat, this isn't going to be a stewardship sermon. It easily could be, though, right? I could talk about all of those T's that God has given to you, time, talent, and treasure. I could encourage you not to bury them in the ground, not to waste them frivolously, not despise them as good gifts from your Lord. Our English, it even lends itself to this sort of understanding, doesn't it? Because our translation uses the word talent, and when we hear the word talent, we think of talent. That isn't to say that these things are bad, or bad even to talk about within the church, or that we shouldn't take a personal inventory of all of the temporal gifts that our Lord has given to us. Thank Him, praise Him for those, and then assess all the many ways in which we can actually use these gifts to glorify God by serving our neighbor. All of those things are good. They're real. We should do them. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about in our parable. And the reason for this is twofold. Real and true service to our neighbor is brought forth by the gospel. The law shows us what love looks like, but the gospel enables us to really and truly love our neighbor. So turning this into a stewardship parable doesn't do it justice. We would be using the law to coerce each other into serving our neighbor. And coercion is not love. It's compulsion. It's forcing me to open up my wallet at the business end of a gun. And that's not stewardship. Beside all of that, we would have to be comfortable with saying that the one who neglects to tithe their time and talent and treasure, that one's going to end up in the place of darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. But that doesn't sound like the you are saved by grace through faith apart from works stuff that the Apostle Paul constantly reassures us of. And the other reason why this parable can't be about stewardship is that it doesn't make sense in the context of where it is in Scripture. When and where our Lord is actually saying these words in time and space. Because He sits there right in the middle of Holy Week with only His disciples summoned around Him. Before this parable, we hear, and they heard, about the 10 virgins. We heard that last week. After this one, they're going to hear about sheep and goats. We're going to hear about that next week. So this is the second to last parable that Jesus is ever going to give. The second to last time that He's ever going to say words like, the kingdom of heaven will be like. In a couple of days, He's going to be hanging cruciform on a cross with the sins of the entire world, nailed through His hands and His feet, slammed down upon His bloodied brow and driven into His pierced side. And we're supposed to believe that right now He takes the time in our text for today to give us a parable about stewardship. I may be wrong, but I think Jesus is more concerned about something else. What Jesus is concerned about is the forgiveness of sins that He's about to win on that cross. And the forgiveness of sins won on that cross, it's actually given out in things like word and water and bread and wine. It's given out in things that we can call the marks of the church. How do you know where the church is? It isn't where people are really nice to each other. It isn't where people are better at not sinning than others. It isn't where everybody gives the first fruits of everything that they have. You can find all of those things in some social group outside of church. Instead, the church is where you find sinners forgiven. If the people that you sit next to on Sunday mornings, sing with, pray with, commune with, are not people who need the forgiveness of sins, then you're not in church. I don't know where you are, but you're not in church. And if the place that you call church never speaks about the forgiveness of sins, never actually proclaims it and gives it, through word and wet foreheads and mouths that receive the body and blood of Jesus, then that place isn't church. And again, I don't know what it is, but it's not church. And so we see a man going into a foreign land. But before he goes, he hands over his property to his servants. But it's not so much his property as it is his essence, his being, his nature. That's how the Greek puts it anyway. This property is who he is. And so this man is handing himself over to his servants. And immediately two of them go off and they go out in the open with this gift of their master. There's no hiding this property, this money, this essence, this master-esque stuff. It's shared. Shared and then doubled. What's given out produces exactly what it is. Five for five, two for two. And that's good. And it's good and faithful that these servants do that. But then there's that other guy, the one that the whole parable seems to surround itself around. He doesn't seem to do the same thing. In fact, he does the exact opposite, doesn't he? It's almost as if these servants have two different masters, know of two different men, because they have two completely different reactions to the stuff that's given to them. This one man is afraid and terrified of his master. When he holds this talent in his hand, he wants nothing more than to get it out as quickly as possible, to hide it away from the rest of the world, to bury it cold and dead in the cold, dead ground, where it won't have any effects on anyone whatsoever. This wicked and slothful servant buries it so that no one can find it, so that at his master's return, he can give it back to him, full and intact. And he does all of this because he knows his master to be a hard man. He knows his master only to be a man of the law, one who does the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth sort of stuff. One who would never show mercy. One who would strike you down in the blink of an eye for anything wrong that you did. This evil and lazy servant didn't know his master as one who would be merciful or loving or gracious or forgiving. In fact, he insisted that his master was a cold and hard judge. And unfortunately, he got exactly what he expected. He was entrusted with his master's property and treasure to give it out indiscriminately, to have it produce good fruit. That is, to do the very thing that it's meant to do, forgive sins. But he said no. For to this man, forgiveness was not in his vocabulary. He knew nothing of forgiveness, even though the other two servants in our parable seemed to understand it quite well. He was convinced that his master, that Jesus, that God in the flesh, was a hard man. And he wouldn't dare act in mercy or grace. He wouldn't dare give the forgiveness of sins, but would instead deal with people only according to the law. So this man hides away the gospel, the forgiveness of sins. He buries salvation. He buries Jesus in the ground and keeps it, keeps him from anyone who is in need, even himself. This wicked and slothful servant sought to be judged based not on the treasure given to him for his own good and for the good of those entrusted to his care, but instead he wanted to be judged based upon the works of his own hand. And in fact, he said, "Jesus, I know that you've given me the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation. But none of that makes sense to me. The only thing that makes sense is the law. You're a hard man. I know that. I'm a hard man of the law, and you require from your servants the works of the law. That's what you demand. And so this forgiveness of sins stuff, it can't be real. At best, it's a trap. And I'm too smart for that sort of thing. I'll not put my trust in the forgiveness of sins. Instead, I'll put it in my own ability to fulfill the law. Here, take your forgiveness and your life and your salvation back. I buried it a long time ago. It's returned to you in the exact same condition as you gave it to me, never used, never given out, never proclaimed. Just take it back. I don't need it. Be careful what you wish for. If you demand that God is a hard man, a man who works only in the things of the law, only in the things of good works and perfect living, if you demand that God looks upon you based upon your own merits and not the merits and worthiness of Jesus, then you will get exactly what you wish. But I warn you, you won't be happy with the results. For none are perfect. None can withstand that great and awful day of the Lord without the forgiveness of sins, without salvation, without the cross, without Jesus. If you demand that God is a hard man, then he will be a hard man, and you'll hate him for it. You'll gnash your teeth at him as you weep in the outer darkness. That's not Jesus. That's not God. There's a flip side to all of that. All of that stuff that thinks that God demands from you the works of the law based upon your own ability. And that side of God, actually the only side of God that he desires to reveal himself to you, is found in the person of Jesus. It's a baby born in the manger, who at the same time is both God and man. It's the one who's cast out into the wilderness after his baptism, where the sins of the world are placed upon his head, and he's tempted by the devil in every way possible, yet never succumbs. It's the Jesus who fulfills the law, all of the law, but he doesn't do it for his own good. And he doesn't do it so that he can be an example to you, so that you can now do it too. Instead, he does it so that he can exchange his perfection for your sinfulness, so that he can carry the burden of the sin of the world, your sin and mine, to the cross and nail it there dead, as dead as him. And he does it all for you, so that he can say to you, all your sins are forgiven, all of them, 5 for 5, 2 for 2, 1 million for 1 million. My treasure, my property, my very nature that I give to you, forgiveness of sins, every last one of them. You don't have to worry. You don't have to fear my return. You don't have to know me as a hard man. I'm not. I'm your loving Savior. The wicked servant in our text who buried Christ in his forgiveness of sins in the ground, he was right about one thing, though. He knew that Jesus is a man who reaps where he did not sow and gathers where he scattered no seed. But that's not a bad thing. Well, it's not fair. It's not something that we should fear. Because the things that he reaps are not his own, and the stuff that he gathers, they're not his either. They're yours. They're your sins. They're your death. And yes, he takes them all. In fact, he demands them from you. He orders that all of them be his. Every single last drop be placed on his head so that he can take it to the cross and pay it in full. And no, that's not fair. But thank God he does it. So let me proclaim to you exactly what the Lord has given me to proclaim. Let me take his property and give it to you. You are forgiven. For the sake of Christ, you are forgiven. Life and salvation are yours right now, and they can't be taken away. And word proclaimed, and water sprinkled, and body and blood placed into your mouth, the forgiveness of sins are yours. Here you receive the cross. It's given to you. Here you receive Jesus. And if there's ever a time which I bury these things in the ground, if there's ever a time that I tell you that God is a hard man, demand his treasure from me or go find somebody who will give it to you. For they're all yours, free and clear. God is merciful and gracious and forgiving and, yes, unfair in regard to your sin. But I ask you, brothers and sisters, would you demand him to be anything else? In the name of Jesus.